Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're getting close to the end here and covering the entire chapter 15 in this study, titled Summary, and also What to Do with Strong Men and Women, of course. But you can always read the blog post as well, or listen to this audio version. As always, also I encourage you to read the entire chapter here that we're covering before you begin reading the blog post or listening. And as Martin Luther encouraged, and memorize all of Romans. That is not a bad idea at all. In this day and age, we don't spend a lot of time memorizing scripture, but it just helps us hold his word close to our hearts. Even something challenging like memorizing all of Romans, you probably will have a really hard time doing that, or maybe for me it's impossible, I think, but it's better to try and fail than not try at all, and you will get closer to God and his word through that process. Anyways, there's a review at the beginning on the blog post. Go through that, especially if you're jumping in right here to chapter 15, to get some more of the context of what we've been covering. I don't cover that here on the audio version. I'll just jump right into the intro and always begin by looking at some key words. And so words describing the Trinity, the Godhead, like God, Lord, Christ, Jesus, Spirit with a capital S, those occur 18 times in chapter 15. Words describing groups of people like Gentiles and nations, those two words occur for a total of 8 times. And then describing you, like you, your, yourselves, those three words appear 8 times. Hope appears 5 times. Brothers appears 4 times. And then faith and believe, those two words together appear 4 times. And then glory, glorify, 4 times. Now, unlike other studies that mostly reference R.C. Sproul and Thomas Schreiner, this chapter 15 study will mostly reference Charles Spurgeon. So that's one difference here, but all of them have similar conclusions about Romans. And then also, since chapter 15 is a summary, what's happening here, and just looking at the keywords, we can tell it brings back in an emphasis on our vertical relationship with God, while also continuing Paul's strongman argument from chapter 14 and how to best glorify God in our horizontal relationships with one another. So jumping right into verse 1, while not specifically addressing food here, like he was in chapter 14. Paul begins chapter 15 with a similar argument to Romans 14:19 about peace, except there he described mutual upbuilding. Here he's wrapping up the letter, concluding that the strong should build up the weak in a sacrificial way, not for personal gain, not to please ourselves, it says, or self-flattery. I think one thing Paul has in mind here is pride. It's super hard not to have pride when you have the stronger argument. Living in unity and peace and joy with other Christians is not about winning at all costs when you have the stronger argument. Philippians 2:3, what does that say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself, even if they have the weaker argument. So this whole chapter begins with the phrase, we who are strong. But who is strong? How do you define that? Well, the blessed one of chapter 14, verse 22, the one that has the clear conscience, the one who knows they are weak without Christ, like 2 Corinthians 12:9, that his power is perfected in our weakness. The person that knows true fearlessness is from Christ, like Romans 8:15, 2 Timothy 1:7, on power, love, self-control, a sound mind. The strong man is the one who does not despise a brother in Christ for having a weaker argument. Romans 14:3, 14:10. The stronger is the one who reads God's word and believes it. Romans 14:23, who gets his encouragement and hope from reading the Bible. Romans 15:4, which we'll cover in a minute. Faith in God and his word is ultimately what defines the strong man. The strong man or woman, that person, knows God's word. trains daily in prayer, Bible reading, and scripture memory. So this is not complicated. It's a super simple physical fitness analogy. I must exercise in order to go hunting and be able to haul heavy meat-laden packs two or more times daily. I've also got to prepare properly, make sure I have everything I need, test myself and my equipment by going to the shooting range before the hunt. All of that in preparation for that moment when the deer is spotted, and all those hours of preparation are condensed into 30 seconds or less. And then you have to commit. Boom, you fire. Or like my first deer, where I stare at its eyes through the scope and see it looking back at me, and then I just watch it run off. So that last description there, I've felt that same feeling with gospel opportunities too, that, quote, I should have said something feeling, but I just froze. All that Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, and then I just stare at it instead of shooting. Like that first deer, I had zero experience actually firing the gun at a deer. The next day, though, I fired, going from zero to one, then two. Now it's dozens of deer. I applied all that practice and study and committed to action. With sharing the gospel, God is going to use you to change the entire course of a person's eternal destiny. So prepare, study, train. Don't stop there. Weak men stop there. Strong men fire. Sometimes they miss, but they regroup and fire again. Romans 10, how are they going to know unless you go? So this is life with brothers in Christ and unbelieving neighbors. We need to train, practice, repeat. We don't just do over four dozen Bible studies on Romans. We're actually at study 49 out of 50 right now. So we don't do that and then walk away bragging about how we put more time into Romans than most seminary students and pastors ever have, which is probably true. They may study Romans for a semester in seminary, 15 weeks, if that. So the weak man might do that. The strong man walks away with more joy and peace and humility, knowing that he's just getting started, that all of this needs to be reviewed, committed to memory again. So when that opportunity comes to share the gospel or to build up a weaker brother, we are ready to do that in a Christ-exalting way. To bear with the failings of the weak requires loving kindness, and real love points to Christ. Kindness directs others to truth. True kindness is God's version of kindness in Romans 2:4, a kindness that leads to repentance, a kindness that leads to a renewed mind, Romans 12:2. Moving on to verses 2 and 3, build up your neighbor, please him like Christ. Christ did not please himself. Jesus took the hardest place in the battlefield, not the protected place, and he did it for others. Paul is quoting Psalm 69:9 here. Christ took everything the enemy could throw at him and at us. He took it all on himself and won. Verse 4, the Old Testament was written for our instruction to give us hope in the gospel and endurance during a trial, referencing Psalm 119:50, that Christ is my comfort in my affliction. And then verse 5, about this verse, Spurgeon writes, quote, we shall be like-minded with one another when we become like-minded with Christ, but not till then. Living in harmony, verse 5 says, that should be something we work and pray towards within our churches and between believers. Then verses 6 and 7, what does it say? Christ has welcomed all of us. Certainly, we can welcome one another, other believers, weaknesses and all, right? Christ covered our faults, filled our unrighteous hearts with his righteousness. If Christ covered us in these ways, surely we can receive one another in a similar way. And then verse 8, Christ came as a Jew to be a servant to the Jews. This is a reminder in verse 8 not to despise the Jews, but to pray for their salvation. Something we talked a lot about in chapters 9 through 11. Christ's service was to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, verse 8 says. In other words, he came to fulfill the gospel message given to Abraham, given to Adam. And Paul is referencing here what he wrote in Romans 4:16, reminding that the promise is not about works, but faith, that it's not for law keepers, but believers. Moving to verses 9 through 12. In these verses, Paul includes a long string of Old Testament references, serving as more reminders that the promise was for the Gentiles too. So verse 9 references 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 32:43. Then verse 11 references Psalm 117:1 and verse 12, Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10. Verse 13, again we see that word hope. Hope is by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. Our God is a God of hope through the scriptures, which is what verse 4 says, a God of endurance and encouragement when in harmony with Jesus, verse 5. And by the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope, verse 13. So we see God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is very evident in chapter 15. Moving to verses 14 through 16, Spurgeon says this would have been the time for Paul to describe the offering of verse 16 as he could have described it as the Catholic Mass and their unbloody re-sacrificing of Christ ritual, or the Catholic's daily sacrifice. But instead, people are the offering, the Gentiles in particular, which Isaiah 66:20 alludes to. Philippians 2:17, that describes this as an offering of faith. So Paul is describing here to Jewish believers using symbols of priests and offerings, where he describes sharing the gospel as priestly action that leads Gentiles to salvation through faith alone. Belief and trust in Christ and his word is true sacrifice, true surrender, true repentance, and it only happens because of a work the Holy Spirit initiated first. Verse 16 says, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, what is the will of God for believers? Our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Sanctification is by the Holy Spirit, that vertical relationship. Sanctification is a vertical act. Discipleship is more horizontal, but we've talked about that before. But sanctification, it's by the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. It's impossible to be on the sanctification road without the Holy Spirit. Next, looking at verses 17 through 21 together, in these verses, Paul describes his mission to the Gentiles, mentioning he's careful not to build on the foundation of others, but to go to new places, referencing Isaiah 52:15. This was particularly important back then when most of the world had not heard the gospel. Today, though, with 2,000 years of history between us and Paul, we can see how weaker arguments can end up prevailing, requiring reformation and renovation. The structure is there. In other words, there's churches in different places all around the world, but the message can weaken over time. Truth can get watered down. So look at Germany and how strong churches started waving Nazi flags during World War II, is what I'm referring to there. Look at America and how strong churches started waving rainbow flags. And I'm not talking about the Noahic covenant there. Anyways, this is why we need things like the Protestant Reformation and strong yet imperfect men like Martin Luther. Over 650 years ago, think about this, Oxford professor John Wycliffe, he wrote an English version of the Bible and said, quote unquote, radical things like the Bible, not the Catholic Church, was authoritative. He spoke out against works-based ideas like indulgences, that's payments for your sins, and papal wealth. He died naturally, but the Catholic Church so despised Wycliffe that they dug up his bones, burned them, and scattered them. The same council that did this also burned Jan Hus and his ally Jerome of Prague. Just a little more history here. Scholars estimate that between 1520 and the 1600s, tens of thousands of Protestant believers, reformers, pastors, laypeople, they were killed by Catholic or Catholic-aligned authorities through trials, inquisitions, and religious wars. But to be fair here, Protestant reformers took part in a few executions, like a handful, not tens of thousands, like the Roman Catholic Church did. And some of those included Michael Servetus for rejecting Trinitarian doctrine. Another man, Felix Manz, he was drowned in 1527 by the Zurich City Council, which had switched from Catholic to Reformed in 1523, led by Huldrych Zwingli. They drowned him on the charges of adult baptism. He was Anabaptist. And also drowned him for insisting on separation of church and state. Interesting. In Switzerland, the state church was Catholic until reformers led by Zwingli changed that. Zwingli was eventually killed in a battle with Catholic forces, and like Wycliffe, his bones were burned and scattered, which is really odd if you think about it, why Catholics did this, as if God couldn't find all those parts and reform his body at the second coming, like in an instant if he wanted to. So doing stuff like that also shows how reformers like Zwingli had mostly stronger arguments. The weaker argument is the one who thinks they have more authority than God and His Word. The weaker argument thinks they can just scatter bones and martyr people as if they are the authority over life, not God. Their methods are a false representation of Romans 13. Now, regarding Felix Manz, he probably had the stronger arguments since adults were baptized in Acts. And think about it, America has separation of church and state to keep the government out of the church and sees those as different spheres of influence, which Romans 13 also suggests. So I wonder what people like Zwingli and Manz would think of my church or your church. I wonder if we would have the stronger arguments. Now, in discussing church history, it is important to note that true reformation comes from the Bible. Beware of, quote, new revelations, of having, quote, itching ears, as Paul warned about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. I think of Joseph Smith's, quote, new revelations, and Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witness, or the new apostolic reformation, and their false hierarchy of apostles and prophets, ignoring that apostles were people who saw and met with Jesus, or the fact that Old Testament prophets were stoned to death if they uttered one false prophecy. Note also in verses 17 through 21, Paul mentions his pride in verse 17, but it is pride in Christ Jesus, in what Christ has accomplished through me. He says. So he is proud, it says, of what Christ did through his work. Next verses 22 through 29. These verses reveal more about missions, and Paul reveals his mindset as a missionary to not go where others already are establishing a solid foundation, which was in verse 20, but simply passing through Rome on his way to Spain, it says in verse 24. So Paul's mindset for missions, he was focused. You can see here he has a plan for Spain, reach as many as possible on the way. He hopes to stop in Rome, and he wants to help the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So Spurgeon said the contribution that's described in verse 26, that what was collected was money there, and that was for the poor among the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul sees that meeting material needs is also important, and even connects spiritual and material blessings in verse 27. So if someone feeds you spiritually, like Christians in Jerusalem had to Macedonians and Achaeans, if someone is Romans 10:15, quote, beautiful feet to you, then showing your gratitude with a material blessing is appropriate. When Paul mentions he hopes to be helped on my journey to Spain, he means spiritually and materially. This is not give so you can get material for material prosperity gospel nonsense. Look at it. It's the Macedonians giving materially because they received spiritually. It's the church in Rome giving materially because they received spiritually from Paul, etc. It's a Holy Spirit-driven response to action. For those who are all in on the beautiful feet walking, it is a rational response that, hey, travel costs money, support them. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you open your wallet because the Holy Spirit directs you towards that, quote, emptying yourself mindset of Philippians 2, 5 through 7. This is not a dysfunctional emptying, of course, to the point of destitution, but it's not about hoarding everything either. It's about ignoring most of the ads you see to give to this or that and looking at what is happening in your own church, in your own community. What Paul is describing here also is another ideal situation. If the world's richest human gets saved and wants to be a missionary to Nigeria, that person is already wealthy. They don't need to expect a material response to support their mission. Even so, supporting missions is a natural Holy Spirit in you response to give to those who need it. And that includes your own church, which is also, quote, on mission, or hopefully is. Anyways, another thing to note is that the giving described is to believers, to the missionary, to the new Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. It's not describing a modern social gospel kind of thing. It is describing, like at my church, something called Hands of Hope, where the gospel is presented each Tuesday, along with food distribution. It isn't describing the Hawaii Food Bank, a secular program. This reminds me of after Hurricane Katrina in 2005, I lived in Texas and we filled up my boat and truck with material goods and headed into the heart of the hurricane devastated area. It was pure chaos there. We did everything from give fuel to a rural police station to administer tetanus vaccines in rural Mississippi. One day we found ourselves in Lakeshore, Mississippi, where a 32-foot storm surge had absolutely flattened the little town. But we saw a pulpit standing up on a concrete slab. The church was completely shredded, but the pulpit survived and someone had put it back in place. We couldn't even tell what church it was, but we knew they were a hopeful church and later found out it was Lakeshore Baptist Church, who in 2026 they still have the same blind pastor, Don Elborn. When we returned to Texas, we contacted the church and asked how we could help. We returned in mid-October to help rebuild the home of an elderly man who had a thriving letter-writing ministry to prisoners. That church became a hub in the area of all kinds of missionary work to rebuild the church and the town. So what I wanted to share in that story is that the most fulfilling part of that work was once we started helping through a local church. And that is because it was more in line with what Paul was describing here in Romans 15, which honestly was probably something none of us had actually considered at the time, to work through churches to build up believers first so they could continue their ministries. That was the best way to go. Now, Paul finishes this section on missions by confidently stating that if he is able to come to Rome, it will be because of the blessing of Christ, he writes. He had no idea how he would come, but if he came, it was God's will. And just how did he come to Rome? As a prisoner. Probably not the way he expected, quote, Christ's blessing to play out there. And this reminds me of John 16:33, which says to take heart amidst tribulation. That is your Christian journey. Acts 19 through 28, if you're interested, that describes in more detail Paul's arrest and his time in Rome. And finally, verses 30 through 33, Paul ends with an emphasis on prayer, asking the saints, remember, this whole letter is to believers, right? To the saints. That's chapter 1, verse 7. He asked to pray for deliverance from evil in Judea, just like Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Paul saw missionary work as spiritual warfare, that sharing the gospel would face evil opposition from the non-elect. He ends with a prayer request for unity, asking for prayers that his visit to Jerusalem before he gets to Rome would be God-glorifying and acceptable to the saints who were there. Spurgeon says there were some very narrow-minded Christians in Jerusalem, converted Jews who found Gentile Christians a completely unacceptable concept. I think a big part of what Paul is saying here is that discipleship is the strong man argument. That's the whole point of discipleship, right? Making the weaker in faith stronger through Christ-led relationship. So he asks for prayers for his journey, for before he gets to Rome and after he leaves. And then he says in verse 32, by God's will, he hopes to bring to Rome a joyful message of how good things went in Jerusalem. I mean, who wouldn't want that? Note also how Paul asks for specific prayer, for the saints in Rome to strive together with him in prayer to deliver him from evil. Paul is asking them to pray with him like Jesus taught us to pray. Deliver us from evil, Matthew 6. And why is Paul asking them to pray? So that his plans are aligned with God's will. God is not a rich uncle that we can ask for anything and he gives it to us. God wants us to spend time with him, to be the deepest relationship we ever have. And so concerted, fervent prayer is the best way to do that. Now, even though God used Paul to write his own words, notice he didn't give Paul perfect knowledge of the future. Paul still had to pray and ask others to pray for him. Prayer is such a crucial part of a family, a church, a community, uniting one another together with the common goal of fulfilling God's will, not our own wills, during our short time on earth. Up next, we end with Romans 16.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood.